Before the reading of God's word, let us call upon his name and ask for his spirit's illumination. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, you have told us through your Son that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And so we come to you hungry, needy, weary, and we pray that through the preaching of your word, through the work of your Holy Spirit, we would be fed and nourished and strengthened, equipped for the journey that lies ahead. And so, Father, bless your people as the word is proclaimed. Bless him who proclaims that word, that he would be faithful to the word of truth, and that through the preaching of the word, the name of our Lord Jesus would be magnified and God's people would be edified. So hear us, we pray, and bless us. For Jesus' sake, we ask this. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 3, reading the entire chapter. This is the word of God. Paul writes, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres also opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of these two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." Here ends the reading of the Word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our Lord endures forever. As I've said to you now several times this morning, this is Reformation Sunday. And I have a particular burden on my heart and on my mind that I want to convey to you in light of our text this morning. And that has to do with the next generation. I'm thinking particularly of our children and our grandchildren. What will be our legacy to them? As we think about the Reformation, we think not only of events of the past. And there's something important about appreciating and understanding the past. You ought not to be ignorant of history. I know many people dismiss history as irrelevant, as meaningless. But if we appreciate our history, we understand who we are, where we've come from. But I don't want to stop with that this morning. I want us to think not only of the past, but particularly this morning, I want us to think about our future. What do you want to impress most upon your children and upon your grandchildren, brothers and sisters? What is it that you want to leave with them as you leave this world and move on to greater and more glorious things? I know of families in my own pastoral experience who have been concerned that certain legacies be continued, certain objects be passed along from one generation to another. And I must tell you very sadly of situations where families have been torn apart because one part of the family wants one object that another part of the family wants for themselves, and they fight over this, and parents and grandparents can dangle it before their children and grandchildren, saying, if you act the right way, if you do what we want you to do, if you direct your life as we have in mind, then this will be yours. It's very sad because it's very empty and meaningless, isn't it? Think of Paul's situation, writing to Timothy. This is perhaps his last letter, his last epistle. He is, boys and girls, not only in a dingy dungeon of a jail. He does not have access to a television, to a weight room, to an area to walk around in the fresh air. He is in a dingy dungeon. And not only that, boys and girls, he's awaiting death. But his concern is not, first of all, his freedom. Let me go. Anything to get me out of jail. He doesn't plead with Timothy. He realizes that his life is being poured out, and the day may come very quickly where he will be called from this world to be with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He wants to impress upon young Timothy, his young lieutenant in the faith, his assistant in pastoral ministry. He wants to impress upon him the things that matter most. Put yourself in that situation. You have your pen. You're going to write a letter to someone very dear to you. It's going to be your last letter, your last correspondence, the last thing that they will remember about you. And as you're about to write this letter, what goes through your mind? What will you think to write? What will you want to impress upon your loved ones? Will it be, as Paul said, that Timothy remain faithful to the word of truth, and that he persist in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ? I think about that with my own children, and the Lord willing, future generations. I think about that in terms of all the struggles and all of the disappointments. I think of all the challenges that they face. What do you want your legacy to be? Some parents are so concerned that their children do well in athletics, that they be the star basketballer, footballer, baseball player, and they want to be recognized as a great athlete. There are other parents who are very concerned that their children do well academically, which is a very fine thing to aspire to. But for them, everything has to be about one's placement and the order of class rank. Your child should be in the top 10, preferably the top 5, even better to be the top of the class, to get into the right school. And other parents are obsessed with their children finding the right job, having a good living, a comfortable living, to be wealthy. What is your legacy going to be? What is your first priority? You hear none of that with the Apostle Paul, do you? He's not concerned that Timothy have an easy life, a comfortable life, that Timothy have a successful ministry in terms of the acclamation of the world, that people think well of Timothy. He says just the opposite. Timothy, they're going to hate you. Timothy, it's going to be rough. But Timothy, he says, endure to the end and the Lord will bless you. This is the way of the cross. And so on this Reformation Sunday, I proclaim to you God's word. Christ's church prepared for life in the last days. How do we do that? How do we prepare our children and our grandchildren for life in the last days? Three things. Paul says, first of all, hold the right mentors in high regard. Secondly, hold few illusions about the world. And thirdly, hold on to the Bible. Hold on to the Bible. First, then, hold the right mentors in high regard. Paul speaks of living here in the last days. You understand what he means by last days? Last days are that period of time between the first advent of Jesus Christ, when he assumed our human nature, and his arrival again, his second advent, where he will come as judge, where he will divide his people from the world. Paul says, what will life be like? It's not a rosy picture, boys and girls. The depiction is not that things will go well, that things will be easy for you, that you will be well received and well thought of by everyone who hears what you have to say. In fact, he says, it's going to be a time of great difficulty, Timothy. Notice the categories that he uses. The more things change, really, the more they stay the same. Don't think that somehow in the first century there was this idealized experience for the apostles in the early church that all went well and that it was an easy time. And yet the challenges are not all that different, are they? They have a different form to them, perhaps, but at the very heart of it, the situation, the challenges, the difficulties, the heartache, they're all the same. Because human nature has not changed. He speaks first of all about selfishness and boastfulness among people. He says people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud and arrogant. Timothy, this is the kind of people you have to minister to. Timothy, these are the kind of people that your congregations will have to live among. This is the environment in which we are immersed. We're not living among saintly people. We're living among people who are all concerned about self, first of all, self-promotion, self-preservation. People who are arrogant. And he warns not only to identify them, but also to guard himself against imbibing that very mindset. But they're also socially destructive and boastful. He says they are abusive, disobedient to their parents. And then he describes the absence of positive virtues. Notice, if you have your Bibles open, they are ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable. All of those things describing the absence of positive virtue. And then their speech, they're slanderous. They're slanderous without self-control. He also says that they are brutal. What does he mean by that? It means they're untamed. They're untamed. They're like a wild animal running about the streets. They do not love the good. And they are treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. There are all kinds of false teachers in the world around you. And they're very sly. They're subtle. They may not come out straightforward and say, I'm teaching something heretical. I'm teaching something clearly contrary to what Timothy's saying, to what Paul's saying. No, they're very seductive. And they prey upon the weak and upon the vulnerable. Paul describes them as weaseling their way into weak women's homes. What is the antidote for that? In that kind of environment, in that kind of world, what do we do? He says you need to find the right kind of mentors. Notice what he says here in verses 10 and following. You, however, by way of contrast, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, my sufferings. Now think about that for just a moment. Initially, perhaps some of you, when you read that, you say, boy, Paul is arrogant. What an arrogant thing to say to Timothy. Look at me, he says. Follow me. Follow my example. How do you withstand all of those pressures, all of those temptations? How do you live among people who are so perverse, so devoted to self, so anti-God? He says, follow me. It's not the first time that Paul has said this, by the way. He says to the Corinthians twice, in 1 Corinthians 4 and in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, be imitators of me, just as I am an imitator of Christ Jesus. This leads me to think about the role of mentoring in the church. What kind of examples do we give for succeeding generations? And this is directed primarily to parents, to grandparents, to our seniors among us, to leaders in the church, elders, deacons, Bible study leaders, educators in our church ministry. What kind of mentoring do you do? Do you ever say to new Christians, baby Christians, to the younger generation, watch me, learn from me? And if not, why isn't that happening? I mean, it's one thing for the Apostle Paul to say to Timothy, now I'm going to give you all of these doctrines for you to learn. You need to know about justification. You need to know about sanctification. You need to know about faith. You need to know about the way in which all of these things relate. But he doesn't just go through a list of doctrines to be learned. He says to Timothy, learn from me, from my example. Learn from the way I live out my Christianity. What it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And if we're concerned about our legacy to the next generation, we would do well to reflect upon that and to imitate that as well. For our older people, the older men, the older women, for our church leaders, particularly for our elders, to be able to live a life that is transparent to everyone so that our children see the men as they come through the door here and recognize that these are men of God. This is what it means to live as a Christian man. This is what it means to be a leader. This is what it means to be a man who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's apparent. It's evident. When they want to see what a Christian businessman is, how he conducts his affairs, how he raises his children, they need look no further than the elders of the church. That's the ideal. That's the model. How diligently do we do this work of mentoring? I think about that in terms of our educational ministry. And some of our older men have complained to me about this, and I think rightly so. There was a time, years ago, where in a local church you would have Bible studies, men's societies, and the like, where it was an opportunity not just to study together, it was an opportunity for the older men of the congregation to mentor, to train, really, the younger men of the congregation for office bearer work, elders and deacons, but also to say, look, you have young children. You want me to teach you how to be a Christian father, how to be a man, to put it very simply, how to be a man. Brothers, I want you to take that seriously, to take that to heart, to say to the younger men of our congregation, young husbands, young fathers, here, let me show you. Let me take you under my wing. It's a word also to our younger men, as well as younger women. But to the younger men, I say to you, what's happened? We've become so busy, so preoccupied with other things, whatever they may be. Maybe it's work. Maybe it's other interests, other activities. But why don't we see more of our younger men in our Bible studies and other groups, other opportunities for learning, for being trained, for drawing off the wisdom and experience of our older saints? That's being lost. And it's to our own, peril that we do that, you understand. The same is true for the women of the congregation. It's great to see the various groups of women in our church trying to establish not just a time of mutual study, but a time of mentoring, of establishing relationships and friendships. That's important too. To say this is how a Christian woman lives with a house full of children. This is how a Christian woman lives with a difficult husband. Maybe even an unbelieving husband. These are the kind of models that the Bible holds out for us. You see, what we need are mentors, teachers, models. What we ought to see are the men and women of our congregation saying to another generation, a younger generation, watch me. Watch me. Learn from me. Look at my example. Of course, we realize that we are all flawed, all imperfect. We are all sinful. But there should be this progression of sanctification so that we can say to the next generation, learn from my own experience. Let me teach you. And I think that's why in the early church as well, the normal pattern was that you would have these new Christians coming into the fellowship who didn't know how to do things as basic as reading a Bible. How do you do devotions? How do you teach devotions to children? You ought not to presume that people know how to do that. And so you teach them. You teach them by being a model for them. What we don't need are gurus. You know what a guru is? A guru is someone who claims to be a leader, a teacher, but someone who's aloof, someone who's detached, someone who doesn't suffer along with his disciples. We don't need people like that in this church. We don't need gurus. We need the kind of model that Paul was to Timothy. Learn, Timothy, he said, from my instruction, but also from my suffering. To be able to say that we are poor beggars who are here to tell other beggars where bread is to be found. Hold the right mentors in high regard. But then secondly, in terms of our legacy to the next generation, we tell the next generation, we tell our children and our grandchildren this morning, hold few illusions about the world. Verses 12 and 13. It was already forewarned by Jesus throughout his ministry that people will hate you. People will hate you for what you have to say. People will hate you because it exposes their own love of their sin. People will hate you because you're stepping on toes. You're making people feel very uncomfortable. Paul puts it this way, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So it will be. So it will be in the church of the last days. Right now. That's what we're talking about. Right now. This is the dynamic in which we live and breathe. This is the dynamic in which we do ministry, where people are not going to receive us warmly. They will mock us. They will dismiss us. And we may suffer. Maybe not imprisonment like the Apostle Paul experienced, but people suffer in other ways. They suffer by being dismissed. They suffer by being ostracized. They suffer by losing opportunities for business, not being able to close a deal. They suffer in many different ways. There have been more Christian martyrs in the past century than in the preceding ones. Did you know that? Lest you think that things are getting better and better and better all the time. If you think that, I say to you this morning, wake up. Wake up and smell the coffee, because I have news for you. You are going to see an increasing level of persecution here in comfortable North America. Because many of the assumptions that our culture operated with are eroding. It's as if the very foundations are shaking now. But around the world. Did you know that in the past decade, alone, 8,500 martyrs have died for the Christian faith in Indonesia alone? One country, Indonesia. And if the rate of Christian martyrdom in the past 10 years throughout the world, if that rate continues throughout our lifetime, you know what that means statistically? It means that one in every 200 Christians today will die a martyr's death. Now, I understand statistically that that's not spread or distributed evenly. There are parts of the world where Christians suffer at a much higher rate. But think about that. One in every 200 Christians dying as a martyr for the faith. Verse 13 tells us that persecution will be a perennial reality. And of course, the face of evil, the face of persecution, takes many different forms. And you ought not to be naive about this. You ought not to be ignorant about these things. The Bible tells us, for example, in Revelation chapter 12, that the devil appears as a beast. There's, on the one hand, the beast that appears from the sea. And he's known immediately as the beast, as someone who is intent upon destroying the people of God. And we see evidence of that all over the world, don't we? But there's also the appearance of the beast from the land, who appears not as this beast about to devour the enemy, but he appears as a false prophet. A false prophet. And you know, many people are attracted to a false prophet, like the Pied Piper. Huh? So many people are drawn because he tells them, and Paul warns of this in chapter 4, he tells them what they want to hear. That's why false prophets can have huge stadiums, 30,000 people in one sitting, gathering for worship. How does that happen? How does that happen? It's because he tells them what they want to hear. Does it prove that he's right? Does it prove that what he's preaching is the truth? No! And yet, it's so deceptive, at times so subtle, one can hardly detect where things began to go in the wrong way. Evil can change its face, and it often does. And I want to warn especially our children and our young people, because perhaps you have lived a very sheltered life at home, under mom and dad's care. But I want to warn you, as I've warned my high school catechism students for 15 years now plus, even when you get to a Christian college, you must be alert. The antennae must be up. Always, always compare it to the word truth. Don't be naive. Don't be naive. You think of how persecution takes the form that it does in North America. We don't have suicide bombers like the one that hit Baghdad this morning. 106 people dead. One bomber. Horrible. Horrific. What we have here is a different form, more subtle, more sly. The whole political correctness movement, the whole matter of tolerance and intolerance. You know, there was a time in our nation's history where we advocated tolerance as a good thing, where a person was free to believe the wrong thing. You were free to believe something absolutely bizarre, wacko. But now, it's gone beyond that. So that if you say, this is what the Word says, this is what God says, or if you say, there can be only one truth, if there's only one way to Jesus Christ, if you say that, you are branded intolerant. And I guarantee you that unless the Lord brings about a rapid change in our nation, you're going to see this come under even more oppression in our nation, where it will be considered hate speech. And in many parts of North America, it is considered hate speech to speak out from the Word about various social issues, or to say that Jesus Christ and Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life. That's hate speech. Relativism. What may be true for you may not be true for me. This is the environment, parents, grandparents, that your children are immersed in. This is the kind of world that they're going to grow up in, where people say, who can say what is true? Who can say what is right? What kind of legacy will you give to our children and to our grandchildren? Paul says, Timothy, do not be mistaken about the world. Do not have illusions about the world. Oh, you will suffer, but be strong. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? We should be horrified by evil, but never surprised by it. I think about that with my own children and with their generation.
it will be so easy, and dare I say it, so tempting for you simply to go with the crowd. It will be, I assure you. And it will seem to be so attractive. Life will go so much better if you simply go with the crowd. Don't make a fuss. Don't cause trouble. Don't oppose. But the Apostle Paul says, stand for the truth. This is at the very heart of the Reformation as well. Can you imagine what it must have been like for this monk, Martin Luther, lowly Augustinian monk in Germany, to have to appear before the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V. You understand, he was greater than even the President of the U.S. This was the man who ruled Europe. And all he had to do was say the word, and Luther could be struck dead. You understand that? There was no process of appeal. There was no red tape to follow. He simply said the word, and off of his head. And Luther, this troublemaker, this wild boar, as the Pope described him, who was ravaging the garden, the vineyard of the Lord, appears before Charles V, and what does he say? He says, here I stand. I can do no other. It is not safe, he said, to go against the Word of God. Do you understand the irony of him saying that? He knows full well that to oppose the Roman Catholic Church was to put his very life at risk. And he said, it is not safe for me to oppose the Word of God. Man may kill me, but there is another judge whom I'm more concerned about. Hold few illusions about the world. And finally, hold on to the Bible, verses 14 through 17. As he ministers, as he takes this word and brings it to bear upon the life of God's people, Timothy is reminded, all scripture is breathed out by God. In other words, it's not just the writers themselves who were inspired, like a Beethoven was inspired to compose his symphonies, or an artist like a Rembrandt inspired to paint his beautiful portraits. No, this very word, this word that we have here is in fact the very word of God. This also lay at the heart of the Reformation, my friends, that we don't trifle with the word from the Bible. This is God's word, just as if he had spoken it with his own divine lips. And furthermore, the reformers maintained, and this has been lost on subsequent generations to a large degree, they said that when the Bible is faithfully preached, it is the Word of God being proclaimed. The Word of God. It is authoritative. It is useful. It is instructive. Woe to me if I preach not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, boys and girls, in the time of the Reformation, the issue was a matter of authority. Whose authority? Did the Bible have the final authority, or did the Pope have the final authority? Did church councils have the final authority? Did tradition have the final authority? And the reformers, by the grace of God, said, no, the Bible. The Bible has more authority than any Pope, any church council, any tradition. And notice what the Apostle Paul says. It is useful. It is authoritative, and it is useful for teaching, by which we learn to think God's thoughts after Him. The Bible is the mirror into which we see who we really are. You cannot understand who you are. You can't understand your purpose on the earth apart from the Scripture. Don't hide God's Word from them. This is what Jesus Himself prayed to the Father. And this is eternal life, He said, they may know you, to know God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The transformation of our lives takes place by the renewal of our minds. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 12. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. But in practical terms, and I'll be brief because our time is running out. In practical terms, what does that mean? Are we committed to this word? to knowing this Word, to studying this Word. And if we say yes, do we really mean that? In practice, do we really mean that? There is this tremendous pressure put on teachers and pastors to lower the standards. Don't make these kids memorize. Don't make them memorize the catechism. Don't make them memorize the scriptures. I don't know if we practice in this church sword drills. But in many churches, that was the practice years ago. You do sword drills at the very beginning of Sunday school hour. The teacher reads a verse, and the first one to find out where that's at, to stand up and say, this is where it's found, gets a point for that. I know it may seem silly to some of you, but it was a way of teaching the next generation the truth of the Word. I remember trying it out in one pastor that I was in, and the response from the parents was, oh, don't do that. You're going to embarrass my child. You're going to embarrass my kid. And so we lower the standards. Parents become upset. They complain to elders. They complain to the pastor. Why do you require so much memorization? And the answer is very clearly here. It is profitable. If this is in fact the Word of God, we ought to be committing this to memory and not treating it with disdain. Don't talk about the authority of the Word if you are not committed to passing it on yourself to the next generation. Otherwise, we will have, in very short order, a generation of biblically illiterate people. And I dare say that we're very close to that already. Biblically illiterate people. It doesn't mean you have to be a scholar or a theologian. That's not my point. In fact, that may not be a healthy thing in some respects. But I mean people who know the Word and are skilled with the Word. That's what I mean. People who know the Word and take that Word to heart. It's useful for teaching, for reproof, that is convicting. It divides joint and marrow, the Bible says. It convicts us of wrongdoing. It drives us to Jesus Christ. It reminds me of the account in C.S. Lewis's story, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. The children are with their cousin, Eustace, who's a very annoying and odious person. And Eustace comes into contact with gold and other jewels, and he's enthralled with it. He loves it so much so that he takes the form of a dragon. He becomes a dragon. He's so immersed in his own greed. And along comes Aslan, the lion, a depiction of Jesus. And Aslan painfully scrapes away all the scales from Eustace till he finally becomes a naked little boy again. And that's a depiction of what the Word does to it. It removes those scales, sometimes very painfully, but effectively. The Bible is useful for correction. It's like a hospital to heal and to mend. The Word chisels, shapes, and sands. And Paul says the Word is useful in training for righteousness, equipping us for Christian living. The faithful preaching of the Word leaves its imprint for all eternity. Think about that. That struck me in light of something I've often said, and I'm embarrassed to say it, but I must tell you, as a pastor, sometimes I feel that the preaching that I do is a very fleeting thing. You work all week in preparing a message, you deliver the message, and it's done. It's done. And I've said to a number of people, those of you in construction trades especially, I envy you in one respect. You can go past the house that you've built and you've worked on, and your labor is something you can appreciate, you can look at, you see that this is the visible evidence of all the labor I put into building this house. And yet the Bible tells us that there's something even more profound about the preaching of the Word. That it has an impact, not just for our generation, but for all of eternity. And so, what will be the legacy to our next generation? You see, it's not enough for us simply to reminisce about the Reformation and to know its history, as important as that may be. for those of you who are older, it's not enough for you simply to think wistfully about the past and say, oh, if things were only like they were 50 years ago. That will not do. It will not do.
What will you do, seniors? What will you do, elders, deacons, mothers, fathers, teachers? What will you do to pass on the legacy to the next generation? Will you be immersed in the Word? Will you say, not only will I teach you the Word, but I will model the Word for you? In a world that is filled with opposition and hatred, where they're bent on destroying you and humiliating you, follow my example. Follow my lead. Let the Word of God dwell in you richly. May that be our goal. May that be what we aspire to as we reflect upon the Reformation. The Reformation of past generations and the Reformation for future generations. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we recognize that there is a great deal that must be done, and that perhaps in many respects we have been negligent as leaders, as fathers, as those who are called to not only know the truth, but to live out and to mentor that truth. We pray that you would equip us to do this work faithfully and to impress upon subsequent generations, these children before us who are living in a world that in many respects is far different from the world that our seniors have grown up in, who face challenges that are quite different and in fact more severe, who will deal with people who absolutely despise and hate them for the sake of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that in such an environment, the next generation will be strong in their faith, that you would teach them to love the Word, to treasure it in their hearts, to meditate upon it like the psalmist does day and night. And so may they flourish for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we're going to sing the